Thank you, almost Dr. Brooks. Nate has his dissertation defense in about a month and a half. We are very thankful that y'all are here. And okay, here comes the... Yep. Just want to use this. Okay. They can hear me whether this is on or not. It is kind of funny how, you know, there's a joke, like, don't preach about trials or you'll have a lot of illustrations between the time you start. And I'm shaving to come over here, and I cut myself. I thought I needed a Rocky Balboa's cut man to try to heal me up, and the groceries didn't get delivered for this. Everything went wrong. Panera order was messed up for the workers. Those are very light trials, aren't they, compared to what some of our brothers and sisters are going through right now, and compared actually to the context of the passage I'm going to be focusing on James chapter 1. We have very idealistic expectations sometimes about life. We read our small children fairy tales, and what is the last phrase of every fairy tale? And they lived happily ever after. And then when you become adults, our daughters grow up and they watch Hallmark movies. And every one of those. Caroline loves those. That's actually, I could illustrate that one of my trials may be the Hallmark movies, but for Caroline, she loves them because they always have a happy ending. And maybe in one sense, there's some eschatological reality in that. But the reality is things are hard. They don't show a year after the Hallmark movie when, you know, Jane's parents from Ohio come and they want to move in to the lovely cottage and help take care of the baby, and John isn't so happy about that, and things start going wrong. It's interesting, even at a wedding, which is a very happy occasion, and generally speaking, we don't talk about all the suffering and difficulty likely to occur in the midst of a marriage and we're running a wedding, but what do the vows say? For better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. And so there's a reality there. And then in the context of what we focus on, which is counseling people from the Bible, we become kind of a magnet for people's losses and pain. Galatians 6 says we're supposed to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And so, but Romans 15:14 says every one of us has been called by God that to be full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to encourage, admonish one another. And there are some people here tonight who are suffering right now, and they need friends. They need encouragement. Maybe people came tonight because they said, I need a word from God to help me through the trials I'm experiencing. My spouse is mistreating me or has left me. My kids are wayward. I've gotten a bad diagnosis. And it's just, it hurts and it's hard. And those of us who aren't going through that now, we are sitting around people and we live among people constantly who are suffering in various ways. Now, one thing I'm going to ask you to do right now is to just think of, or you can write it down, in terms of what is an area in your life where you need to grow. Identify that area. And then, second of all, identify what you think is the biggest trial in your life. And it's easy for me to identify the biggest trial in my life, and I'll reveal that to you as well. In my talk, I'm going to focus on James, in James chapter 1. It's the most famous passage on trials in the New Testament. And actually, the way this talk kind of came together for me is I preached several sermons going through this passage as a pastor. And then at a conference, I kind of pulled it all together, kind of the 30,000-foot view overview. But it was kind of exciting since, you know, sometimes we preach three verses at a time. God revealed entire books that were read to a church. But to get the overview of the wonderful things that James says about our trials, how God is using your trials for the sake of your spiritual growth. Now, it's not the way I would like to grow. I would like to go to bed at night praying for sanctification and wake up really holy the next morning. But James explains that God uses the trials in our life to accomplish his goal for us, which is to make us like Christ. And there are four main points. You have notes. You may choose to ignore them. My notes are pretty extensive. It also means you don't have to take many notes of your own. But four points. One is you will face trials. The second is be that God uses your trials to mature you. And then as you experience trials, you need to ask God for wisdom. And then finally, we'll see that you need to trust in the goodness of God in the midst of your trial. So beginning in verse 2, James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." And the scripture teaches that trials are the ordinary experience of believers living in a fallen world. Jesus said, "In the world you will have trouble." And maybe one of my favorite passages that expresses this in 1 Peter 4, where Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you." Some people have really bad theology, and when you have bad theology and you encounter a trial, that really makes that trial a lot worse. There have been people who watch false preachers on the TV or listen to them on the internet, and they say, if you just love Jesus and you just pray the right way, you will not have any big problems. They'll all just go away. And when somebody's been taught, I've heard people say, I just thought when I became a Christian, you know, life would get easier. And Peter says, no, actually, when you became a Christian, it may get a lot harder because now the whole world is against you. And that can result in trouble. So, you know, when we think of James's readers, it actually makes me think of the brethren I was with in China in the last two Januaries, where these were people who were living as outcasts in society. They were refugees. They'd been driven from their homeland in many cases. They were being abused in court by powerful people. They were workers not being paid their wages. There was a variety of trials they were experiencing. And then as you read the scriptures, people sometimes get the idea. Like, we were homeschoolers, and we'd go to homeschool conference, and the guy leading would say, look, if you just teach your kids this way, they're all going to come out as believers, and you're one day going to have this family portrait, and you're going to be the 85-year-old great-grandparents, and there's going to be this massive picture of all these happy Christians in your family down to the fourth generation, and it's all going to be wonderful. I think, have you read the Old Testament? From the very beginning, in the very first family, you have division, you have murder, you have heartbreak, you have, as you go through Genesis, so the division of Rachel and Leah in Jacob's family. You have favoritism. You have exile. You have, in the book of Ruth, the three women widowed. In 1 and 2 Samuel, you have Eli and David with their sons and going out of control and awful things happening. And you could go through the rest. And Paul gives instructions for men and women who find themselves as Christians married to unbelievers. And these trials continue for us today. It's actually interesting, some of the popular marriage books now, somebody mentioned earlier, so what did you expect about marriage? And that's a realistic title. Dave Harvey was here last spring, "When Sinners Say I Do." There's another one, "Marriage, Whose Dream?" We counsel people sometimes. They got married, they thought that was going to solve all their problems, and sometimes when they get married, the problems become more intense, and part of it is the disappointment of all the expectations from the Hallmark movies. And then sometimes people who have been married longer, over time, they just gradually drifted apart. One of Caroline's talks she gives is called "The Lonely Wife," and that's a popular talk because it resonates with a lot of women. They're married, but they feel like they don't have friendship in their own marriage. The spouse claimed to be a Christian, but now he's not walking with the Lord. And families have where sin defiles the marriage, or then with children. You can't have children, or you have children and they have disabilities that change your life forever, and you weren't expecting that. Or as they grow older, they're wayward. And these are things, too, that shouldn't be a complete shock. Jesus warned in Luke 12, he says, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth, I came to bring division. From now on, five members in the same household will be divided, three against two, two against three." And that can be heartbreaking. That's a lot of our heartbreak. I can think of two different couples who came to see me. There was a couple where their 20-year-old son was off at a Christian college, and he was wrestling, roughhousing with some friends. He hit his head on the gym floor, and he had permanent brain damage. No more college. Actually, no more out of the house. Now his parents are going to be taking care of him for the rest of their lives, and they're going to be wondering what to do when they're gone. And about the same time, I had another couple come in with their 20-year-old daughter who was about to graduate from nursing school, which was the mother's dream, and she is pregnant. And the guy is a loser. and they want to know, what do I do? And so, you know, we have struggles. The test comes back from the doctor, and it was the last thing that you imagined would happen to you at this time of life. And my observation, actually, is what James says. Everybody has to deal with something. The people who have the easy marriage often have the hard kids or the challenges in finances. And again, contrary to the false teaching of the health and prosperity teachers, James doesn't just say, if you just had enough faith, it would all go away. He doesn't say anything about getting rid of your trials. He doesn't admonish you because you don't have enough faith to change your circumstances. Rather, he teaches us how to live through the hardship. Now, another, just in the very first phrase, it says, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter, or they fall upon you. This is actually the same word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the guy, the traveler, was going along and thieves fell upon him. You know, you're just walking through life and minding your own business. And suddenly, you know, I can remember the biggest trial of our lives. I can remember the day. It was the afternoon of April 1st, 2001. It just seemed like any other day, and it was unlike any other day. And our lives changed forever. So you don't need to seek trials. You want to grow. The Lord is faithful. But also, don't be worried like, oh no, when's the other shoe going to drop? We also, life is not unmixed trial. God gives blessing. We enjoy those seasons of peace and of blessing. But we know He may bring trial. So that's the first point. You will encounter trial. Second of all, it says, God is at work in your trials. It says, consider all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, when he says, consider it all joy, he is saying that it's important that you think about your trials correctly. It's the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 in a parallel passage where he says, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, when James says, consider it all joy, this is kind of counterintuitive because I like to be comfortable. I, quite frankly, when trials come, my first reaction is, oh good, what is God going to do now? It's usually, make it stop. Please change my circumstances. Now, James isn't saying you enjoy the suffering itself. Hebrews 12 says, all suffering in the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. So, it's not that we're supposed to be masochistic somehow, or, you know, big girls don't cry. Rather, you're to rejoice because God is in the picture. The second part of Hebrews 12:11 is that in the end, your suffering will produce, that your discipline that God brings into your life will produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness. That God is at work. And when the couple came in with their brain-injured 20-year-old son who was there, and in many ways appeared completely normal and cogent, he just can't sequence things anymore. I'm thankful from the Bible to be able to say God is at work in at least three lives. And part of our job is to figure out what God is doing and to benefit from that. That's the hope we have when we believe in a sovereign God. But because these thoughts don't occur naturally, that's why he says you have to consider it. You have to choose what to think about. You have to choose how to think. He doesn't say feel the joy. You have to think about it in this respect in terms of looking into what God is up to. Now, the Bible does give us examples of those who did find joy in their trials. I'm astounded to read in Acts 5 how the early apostles, the early Christians, rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the sake of Christ. Paul could say, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. In Hebrews 12, we're told of Jesus that He endured the shame of the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Now, it wasn't that He enjoyed the cross, but He rejoiced in what He was accomplishing in the cross, which was to save us. And as we get to verse 3, it says that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so, God is using your trials to help you grow. And he says, it's something you need to know. It doesn't occur to you naturally. Thinking beyond the pain. And what we know is that God, the work he began in you, as Philippians 1:6 says, he is continuing to perfect in Christ. and that God works through all of our circumstances. He is so committed to your holiness, which is for your good. If it was up to you, you would be comfortable all the time and you would not grow as you should. And he calls it the testing of your faith. It is a process of both refining and also, I think, demonstrating the reality that a trial, in one sense, in this word is used of proving something to be genuine. Carol and I one time visited Oman and did some ministry there, and I went to the souk, the market there. I've always been a coin collector, and they were selling these interesting coins I learned about called thalers, which were out of Austria starting from the 1700s, and they were the trade coin in that part of the world, and Oman and Zanzibar and all of that, and I was fascinated. I bought a couple of them. I took them to the coin dealer back in California, and he examined them, and he said, he weighed them, and he says, this one is real. And then he weighed the other one that looked about the same, and he was able to tell, because it didn't weigh what silver should weigh, this is a fake. He tested it to see if it's genuine. And this is what trials do to us, is that real Christians in the midst of trials, it's not that they enjoy them, but we see how God works in their lives, that they continue to trust in him. And you see a real believer go through the loss of a child, a hurt in a relationship, an economic difficulty or even disaster, going through a time of disease or disability. And that trial, when you see just God does something amazing in that person where you can see, again, they're hurting, they're suffering, and yet at the same time, they're able to continue in their faith that does not break them. And that proves the great work that God has done. Now, the other aspect, and this is brought out in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, about testing. He says that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor, the revelation of Christ Jesus. The other way this word can be used is that as we don't normally pull big chunks of gold or silver out of the ground, often you're bringing out ore that has to burn off the dross in order to be purified. That is an effect of our trials upon us. Probably the most physically miserable I've ever been in my life was in the early 90s. I went to India. And when I went to India, there was no internet then. There was virtually no telephone opportunity there. It was miserable. There were mosquitoes. I was sick the entire time. I had horrible back problems. And I felt like an utterly broken man. The only time I felt good was when I was standing up and preaching. And that was only a couple hours a day. And the rest of the time, the terrifying thing is I'm going back there this January for the first time. But maybe I need some sanctification that this will provide. I'm kind of expecting that. But in the midst of that, it just humbled me, it broke me, and it made me cry out to God in the midst of the furnace in ways I had not been able to do in San Diego for some reason. And then the concept is that it produces steadfastness or endurance. Trials are the tool that God uses particularly to help us to persevere. And I do have experience of what it is to persevere. I've been trying to be a runner for a long time. And just as a most recent example, I had back surgery in March, which meant I did not run for a few months before, and I was unable to run for several weeks afterwards, after having been running long distances earlier before that happened. And when I first went out to run again, when the doctor finally cleared me to run 1 minute, and then I had to walk 3 minutes, I was not very happy about that. I had run 5 hours in a row in November. But when I went out, it was kind of disturbing because I barely made the minute. Part of it is North Carolina and not San Diego. But how do you gain endurance where you can go from being out of shape to being able to run a marathon? It would be nice if you could take a pill and that you could just wake up the next day in marathon condition and be able to just take off and run. It would be nice if you could pray a prayer and be instantly in shape to be able to run the race. There's only one way you can become fit enough to run a marathon. And what is that? Training, over a long period of time and gradual improvement. And as difficult as it is for me to tell you this, that is how sanctification works. And even the hard times you have with your marriage, with your kids, with your finances, with your health, these are not random events outside the control of God. Some of it is we live in a fallen world and there's pain and there's suffering in the midst of that. But they're also designed by God for our good. And that's the privilege we have. Unbelievers live in the same fallen world, and yet it's a world of randomness and bad luck. We are blessed to know that we have a God who is our Father, who cares for us and seeks our holiness. And so that's how we can rejoice. And if you think about it, who are the most godly and mature saints you know? Well, they're probably people who have been proven through trials, that God has made them the kind of people who can be leaders in the church and missionaries and examples to us as God has tested them. And then, of course, the end result is that let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God's goal in your trial is to mature you. Now, this is also interesting. The language he uses, let endurance have its perfect result. There was an article written, co-authored by David Powlison, who passed away recently, and John Piper. It was called Don't Waste Your Cancer. And you can kind of get the idea from the title, right? Is, okay, they both had cancer at a similar time. And the idea is, it'd be a shame to go through cancer and not get the benefit of it spiritually. Well, James is saying the same thing here. Let endurance have its perfect result. You could have a really terrible trial, and instead of cooperating with the purposes of God, you could fight against the purposes of God. And you're going to go through the same trial, you're just not going to get the benefit. Or you could try somehow to escape, to cut it short, where your marriage is difficult. You have no grounds for divorce. It's just not fun. And there are people who are professing Christians who bail out without biblical grounds to avoid the trial. There are actually people who get older, who give up on other relationships, who give up on church relationships, and they escape a trial rather than trying to use biblical means to address the trial and overcome the trial. Now, when he says here that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, I don't think Jesus' point is your sanctification will finally reach this ultimate point of perfection. I think the idea of perfection here is synonymous with complete, and that is that as God is looking upon each one of us, there are aspects that are lacking. There are things in each of us, fruit of the Spirit that lacks, deeds of the flesh that are excessive. And God wants to take that which is most lacking and fill in the gap to make us complete. That's why in the beginning I asked you in terms of what is the area in which you most need to grow. I think what James is saying, God is designing your trials in order to help you grow in that very area. And I can think of examples, again, in my own life. Caroline and I, in the first several years of our marriage, were very inconsistent in our spiritual life together. And then around 1990, we experienced one of the greatest trials of our life. And it was a hard time. I would never want to go through it. It was kind of a church that was splitting up that we were in the middle of. It was our friends, our job, everything. But we started praying together every night. And now for the nearly 30 years since then, God in his grace has helped us to do that. And now I can even look back on that trial. I did not enjoy the trial. It was just heartbreaking, sleep-robbing. But I'm glad that even tonight when I pray with Caroline, and it's been consistent for nearly 30 years, I can say thanks be to God for the trial that finally brought a better spiritual element to our marriage than we would have had otherwise. The other I mentioned is the worst trial that we've had, and that was something we had together beginning on April the 1st, 2001. And at that time, we had sons who were 19, 17, and about 13. And at that time, they'd all professed faith. They all had joined the church. They all seemed to be pleased about the things of God. And it was on that day that our 19-year-old son, who was away at college, and our weekly phone call with him on a Sunday afternoon told us that he was no longer going to the PCA church we had set him up in, that he was no longer really believing what we believe. He had a girlfriend who was a Buddhist, and it was none of our business what he and his girlfriend were doing together, and that he basically made a declaration of independence both from us and, as far as we were concerned, from God. And that trial actually continued and in some ways worsened as he had influence on another of his brothers. And then it was actually maybe nearly 10 years later, the third one turned away from the faith. And our hearts are broken over that, even though it's been many years. The trial has been extended. And I've thought to myself, well, why would God allow this? And looking at myself in light of James, one would be I can see that my life had been so easy in so many ways and so pleasant that I really lacked the compassion for suffering people that I need to have. And I'm not saying I've got it now, but it took me up a few notches. And it's not just for suffering people who have wayward kids or other wayward family members. Any kind of suffering, when I was with people who were hurting and it would be a bad diagnosis or, you know, a financial loss or losing a house they loved to foreclosure, you know, all the different things, a relational breakup, that I know what pain feels like now in a way I never knew before, that kind of pain. And that's something that the Lord had to build into me that could not have been done by reading a book or coming to a seminar. There were other ways as well in terms of just humbling, that up until then, we seemed to have the perfect family sitting on the second row in church, all neat and spiffed up, and it all seemed to be just going great. And it all seemed to collapse, and now instead of relying upon our own strength and our weakness, we had to trust in Him, and when I am weak, I am strong, as Paul says. So, if you think about your biggest trial, it probably has a lot to do with your biggest need. God wants to perfect you. He wants to fill in the missing spots. So, you will have trials. The good news is, God is at work in your trials, doing for you what can only be done through trials. Next point, and this is fits right in. When you have these trials, by all means, ask God for wisdom, because you need it. And sometimes I think people take verse 5 out of its context, like they're looking for parking spaces or something, if anyone likes wisdom. In the context, he's talking about trials and suffering. And I think it makes this meaningful. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, we always need wisdom. But trials bring to mind that need like nothing else will. And we need wisdom in a couple of ways. One is we need wisdom when trouble comes. And again, I don't know all of your situations, but I'm sure you have some troubles. And to the wisdom even to say, Lord, help me to learn from this and to benefit from this and not to run away. Help me not to respond foolishly with sinful anger at the people who may be part of my trial, or even anger with God. Job said, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Job's wife advised him, curse God and die. That was very bad counsel. Well, I told you the story earlier of the couple who came in with a 20-year-old daughter who was pregnant with a loser right when she's on the verge of graduating from nursing school. And I remember vividly the mother weeping. And she went on a very long speech about how I gave up everything for this girl. I quit my job. I homeschooled her. We saved money. We put her in the best school we could for college, for nursing. We had family devotions every night. My husband and I prayed for our children every night. How could God do this to me? She needs wisdom. And actually, to her credit, they came asking for wisdom. We can be tempted to grumble and complain, even against God. There's been a lot in the news in recent months about suicide. That's one way to escape a hard situation. That's why people typically kill themselves, is they're hopeless and they think things can't get better and they want to get away from what's hard. I've already mentioned you can be tempted to give up on family members, even your own spouse or your own marriage. Because we need wisdom. Now, the wisdom is not just knowing stuff. I mean, this is the challenge for some of us, especially in good Reformed churches. You can recite the correct answers to Westminster Shorter Catechism Maybe you could even do the longer catechism, some of you, I don't know. You can have a lot of knowledge and you can lack wisdom. A few years ago, there was a computer named Watson who took on Jeopardy champ Ken Jennings. And it won. It beat him. But then there was a headline in the Wall Street Journal, Watson doesn't know that it won. There was knowledge without wisdom. Sinclair Ferguson speaks of men who graduate from seminary with straight A's, and yet they become a failure in the ministry. Spurgeon warned, there are many who know a great deal and are the greater fools for it. There is no fool so much as a knowing fool. And so what we need is not just to know facts. And actually, that's a scary thing. And actually, in counseling, there's probably no greater problem that recurs with different issues that come up is what I would call a gospel disconnect. We have somebody, they understand the gospel. They understand they're saved by grace through faith. They may be able to recite the 5 points of Calvinism, defend it from Scripture, and refute the Arminians. But then when it comes to how they treat other people in their lives, they're acting like Pharisees, judging people by the law, though they expect God to treat them according to grace. There's a gospel disconnect. And wisdom is being able to, as you're grounded in the fear of God, to see life from God's perspective and to live by faith as God is teaching you, carrying out His will, even when it's hard. Not trusting in your own understanding, not leaning on yourself, but trusting in the Lord. And you need to ask God for this. And to ask implies something. To ask means you're admitting you don't know. Paul Tripp, talking about this passage, said, it's not your weakness which keeps you from God. It's your delusion of strength. And part of what's going on here, again, this is what trials are good for, is when you're in a trial, and when we've been dealing with our greatest trial with our kids, there have been times we say, I don't know what to do. Oh God, give us wisdom that we can please You as we make some very difficult decisions. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then to ask God, it's to seek wisdom as the great gift from God. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is calling out in the streets and wisdom is crying out to the naive and inviting them to come. And Jesus echoes this, you know, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. In the Sermon on the Mount, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be given to you. And again, the health and wealth heretics will say, ask for a new Tesla and it will be given to you. Seek a Mediterranean vacation and you will find one. And that's not, read the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just been describing the Beatitudes, the heart attitudes that none of us possesses. He said we should be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. He said that if you're angry, you're a murderer. If you lust, you're an adulterer. You have to have integrity in your heart and your words. You have to love your enemy. Even when we pray, you could do it wrongly. You need to pray from your heart and not as a hypocrite and give and fast and not worry and have treasure in heaven. Then you get to chapter 7. He said, don't judge. What are you asking for by the time you get to the middle of chapter 7? Ask for all that stuff He's been telling me to do I can't do in the last 3 chapters. My heart isn't where the Sermon on the Mount tells me I should be. What I need, and this is, I need the wisdom of God, not a Tesla. I need wisdom to see life as God sees it and to believe it and to act upon it. As wisdom cries out in the streets, not to be the fool who listens to the voice of Madame Folly in the world and does what is wrong. And he says, if you ask God, He gives generously and without reproach. He invites you to come. Just as Jesus invited us to come, as I've already quoted some of that. So He gives generously. Ephesians 3 says, beyond all that we could ask or think. He loves to be asked. He loves to give. He gives, it says, without reproach. Calvin talks about this, how earthly donors sometimes reach a point of capacity. When you go to them, they aren't happy to see you anymore. How many times can you ask? Well, God never tires. He never says, you again? Didn't you listen last time? Why didn't you come yesterday? He's just glad to see you. And this is a prayer you can be sure of. I can't promise you if you pray for the sickness to go away, it'll go away. I can't promise you that if that person is breaking your heart, that they would change their minds. That's not promised here, but I can promise you if you cry out to God with sincere heart, Lord, make me wise. He loves to answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer. And he will help you to walk wisely through the trial. He is so gracious. It's an absolute promise. This is how we need to pray. Now, again, how does God impart his wisdom? You'd like to wake up wiser, but the scripture says, your word is a lamp to my feet. Psalm 119 describes how the law of the Lord enlightens the eyes. It's sweeter than honey. It's greater than treasure. It restores the soul. God uses means. We call it the means of grace in terms of the public means of grace in the church and the private means of grace in his word. And so if you're asking for wisdom, you cry out to God for wisdom. And then by his spirit, he gives you insight into his word, which is the treasure of the wisdom of God for us, of course, ultimately being found in Christ. The whole book of Proverbs lays out wisdom as a skill for living. Just to give you another analogy where we've got that piano over there, and maybe you have somebody here, you've never even taken a piano lesson, you don't even know where middle C is. You say, you know, our church needs a piano player. I'm going to pray tonight that God will gift me to be a great piano player so that next Sunday I can play for our church. Is that how God imparts that skill? No. I mean, you can pray about it, but the way you get good at the piano is you take lessons and you practice, practice, practice. And that goal can be achieved for many of us. Well, that's the way wisdom works. Wisdom isn't something where there's just this lightning bolt that lands on the top of your head and suddenly you have insight and suddenly your desires have changed. It's that you pursue wisdom. You're asking for wisdom. You're seeking wisdom. You're begging God for wisdom. You're looking where God has given the wisdom. You prove what really matters to you. Peter says, 1 Peter 2, like newborn babes to long for the pure milk of the word. And this is what he's getting at, is that as God uses his word to make you wise and you grow in that wisdom. But then he says you must ask in faith without any doubting. Now this is where people also get confused. What does it mean to ask in faith? Well, it's trusting God. It's valuing the wisdom of God. It's valuing God himself. It's valuing Christ, who is the wisdom of God, the pearl of great price. It's submitting to the wisdom of God. Well, then what does he mean about this doubt? The one who doubts is driven and tossed in the sea. He's unstable. The false teachers will tell you, well, if you're not 100% sure the Tesla's going to be there in the morning when you go outside and look in your driveway, you're not going to get it. You got to be 100% sure, have complete faith. Or, again, where it's really devastating is when there's somebody in the hospital, and I've watched this happen, and they say, if you just have enough faith, then this person will be healed, and the trial will go away. And now, when you come back the next day, and they're getting worse, and the cancer is spreading, now they're living not only with the physical pain, but they're actually wondering, well, is this all my fault because I don't have enough faith? That's a lie. That's not what James is saying about doubt. The doubt he's condemning isn't doubting the will of God for the thing you desire. Jesus at Gethsemane said, not my will, but your will be done, with reference to his death. John says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So it's not that if you have any struggle in your faith. I love, actually, Mark 9, when you have the man who the disciples couldn't heal his child. What did he say? I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. God is compassionate. Jesus is compassionate to those who are struggling in faith to trust him. Your faith doesn't have to be this super mighty faith. What is being gotten at here is the double-mindedness that some people have. It's the idea of saying, I want to know what God thinks about this, but I'm not really sure I want to do it. In Pilgrim's Progress, there was a man called Mr. Facing Both Ways. And he's like the naive person in Proverbs. The double-minded person says he's interested in what God has to say. He actually, Mr. Facing Both Ways comes to biblical counseling quite often. And sometimes I'll ask somebody, he says, if I can show you from the Bible what God wants you to do here, will you do it? You see, what's your real authority here? If I can show you from the Bible you have no grounds to give up on your marriage and that God wants you to go home and love your wife. if I can show you that God in the Bible doesn't want you living with your girlfriend. And, you know, are you willing? Or are you going to set your wisdom above God's wisdom? That's what he's talking about. The person who's trying to have it both ways. I want to be free from slavery to drunkenness, but my refrigerator's full of beer, just in case I have a weak moment. God grant me purity, but not quite yet. See, double-mindedness is not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. And the double-minded man suffers the consequence of his folly. He doesn't get the blessing. He crashes. But those who have an undivided loyalty towards God, who value the wisdom he offers, they're the ones who will grow and benefit from their trials. So, first, you will face trials. Second, God uses your trials to mature you. Third, seek the wisdom of God in your trials. And then finally, and I'm going to skip a few verses to verse 13, never lose sight of the goodness of God in the midst of your trials. In verse 13, no one should say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. When trouble comes, Satan will do to you exactly what he did to Eve in the garden. He will tempt you to doubt the goodness of God. What did the devil, what did the serpent do? God is withholding something good from you. Paul says, we are not ignorant of his schemes. And it is a temptation. Why me? When you lose your job, when your dreams are shattered, when your hopes are dashed, and you're asking why, and there is no clear, immediate answer of why. How? It's a question every single Christian faces at some time in his life, is how could God love me and allow me to suffer this much? And I have a really simple answer that may be the most important thing I tell you tonight. Of all the people who have ever lived, who did God love the most? His Son. Of all the people who have ever lived, who suffered the most? His Son. You will never be asked to suffer as much for Jesus as Jesus has suffered for you. And Hebrews 12 describes how Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for the joy set before him. That joy was fulfilling the Father's will and saving you. But he says, you've not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding blood in your own life. Yes, you have to suffer. There's actually one of the most astonishing verses that kind of goes along with this. In Hebrews chapter 5, it's just the most one of the most stunning verses in the whole Bible to me. That in Hebrews 5:8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered. Do you see why I'm so struck by that verse? Jesus Christ, God the Son, though he was the Son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. That Jesus, being born a perfect man without sin, still in order to mature as a man, never sinned. There were things that only could be taught to Jesus through suffering in his humanity. Now, if Jesus needed to learn through suffering, where does that put you and me? It's powerful, isn't it? It's not that God doesn't love you. God does love you. Don't blame God. That's verse 13. Don't blame God when you're tempted and say, oh, God made me this or that. That's what all kinds of people are doing today. God made me this kind of sinner or that kind of sinner. I'm an angry person. I'm from this, I'm an Italian or I'm whatever they try to make the connection of. God did not cause you to sin. He does not tempt you in that way. Some people will say, well, if the Lord had given me a more understanding husband and more compliant children and more money, I wouldn't be so irritable. And the same husband might say, yeah, and if I had a more loving, contented wife, I wouldn't be so angry. It's not your circumstances that God has put you in that lead you to sin. He says, we're tempted by our own sinful desire. When that desire is conceived, it grows and gives birth to sin. God is not temptable. God does not tempt. And then you get to verse 17. God is good. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, verse 16. Every good gift, everything has come from above. Our God is a giving God. He's the creator, the father of lights. He's immutably perfect. He's not like us. We change all the time. And not for good some of the time. He is always good. He cannot get better. He will not get worse. He is unchanging in his goodness, and he gives us good gifts. He is the giver of every good gift. And actually, this is a really good exercise to go through when you're suffering, is to recall the goodness and faithfulness of God in your life. Every single believer can do this. I've had to do it myself. Sometimes I will take out a piece of paper, and I will start writing down the reasons I should be thankful, because these are not occurring to me right now in my own stream of consciousness. I'm focused on the trial that I want to go away and that I hate. And I need to remember, God has been very good to me. He saved me as a young man. He's met my needs. He's blessed me in my family. There's so many good things that God has done for me. His goodness has been on display. And even in this trial, because his Bible tells me so, there is still the goodness of God flowing to me, just not in the way I would prefer, because I love comfort and he loves holiness. And you can't get to holiness without disrupting comfort. I need to remember his goodness. And the very best gift of all, I didn't even read verse 18, but that's the best gift. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Some people talk about the book of James as being a bunch of kind of practical law stuff. Well, verse 18 is the gospel in James. It says, he brought us forth. He sent the word to you and sent his spirit with the word to give you a new birth, to regenerate you when you were dead in your sin, blind to the truth, when you did not care about the things of God. God arranged to send his word to you. His spirit came with the word, gave you life, gave you salvation, made you a new person, set you free from slavery to sin, gave you an everlasting destiny as his child. Do you really dare doubt the goodness of God? Or as Paul says, if he did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him give us all things? So we feel tempted to feel overwhelmed by a trial. Remember the good gifts of God. So, to summarize, you will face trials. It's not if, it's when. But you can trust. God has a good purpose in your trials. He's not trying to break you. He's not trying to destroy you. He's trying to make you holy. He's doing for you what you most need, to strengthen you in faith. And so when trials come, what should you do? Ask God for wisdom. Don't waste your trial. And then when Satan is tempting you to despair, remember the goodness of God. Some of my favorite verses in the Psalms, the Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And then verse 71, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. And then James does point us to Christ. As I've already said, he was tried, he was perfected. He was able to rejoice in his trials because he understood the purposes of the Father. He sympathizes with us in our trials and in our weakness. He intercedes for us. And God is working to make us more like Christ, whether we like it or not. And one day we will see him face to face and we will be like him. And we will be perfected in holiness. And that is our joy. And that is our hope that enables us to endure trials now, which one day will seem light and momentary compared to the joy we will have seeing him face to face and being made perfectly like him. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the treasures of your word. We thank you for this amazing passage in James. Thank you that you want us to be holy. Thank you that you send us trials. Give us faith to seek your wisdom, to grow through our trials, to embrace them. Help us to have compassion for our brothers and sisters who are struggling even here tonight. Help us to be thankful for all of your good gifts to us. We thank you most of all for Christ. We marvel that he was perfected through his suffering, and now we have been made your children through his suffering. And when all else seems to be lost, we know there's nowhere else we can go but Him. Give us faith to trust, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a 10-minute break. Nate will start at 7:35. Enjoy the refreshments.